Please turn in your Bibles to 1 John chapter 5. 1 John chapter 5. We're actually going to be looking most closely at verses 5 through 12, but I'd like to start at the beginning of verse 5. The beginning of chapter 5 to give us a little background. So 1 John 5, and we'll read the first 12 verses. 1 John 5, 1 through 12. This is the word of God. Everyone who believes that Jesus is the Christ has been born of God, and everyone who loves the Father loves whoever has been born of him. By this we know that we love the children of God, when we love God and obey his commandments. For this is the love of God, that we keep his commandments, and his commandments are not burdensome. For everyone who has been born of God overcomes the world. And this is the victory that has overcome the world, our faith. Who is it that overcomes the world except the one who believes that Jesus is the Son of God? This is he who came by water and blood, Jesus Christ. Not by the water only, but by the water and the blood. And the Spirit is the one who testifies, because the Spirit is the truth. For there are three that testify, the Spirit and the water and the blood. And these three agree. If we receive the testimony of men, the testimony of God is greater. For this is the testimony of God, that he has borne concerning his Son. Whoever believes in the Son of God has the testimony in himself. Whoever does not believe God has made him a liar, because he has not believed in the testimony that God has borne concerning his Son. And this is the testimony that God gave us eternal life, and this life is in his Son. Whoever has the Son has life. Whoever does not have the Son of God does not have life. Thus ends the reading of the Word of God. Christian, what do you believe? We hear that every week in one way or another, some form of it. Either Christian, what do you believe? Or people of God, what do you believe? And then we start off with one of our confessions. We believe in God the Father Almighty, maker of heaven and earth, and of all things visible or invisible. So our creeds read. And then we proceed to confess the truths about Jesus Christ and the truths about the Holy Spirit and then about the church. This is how we begin our confessions, our joint affirmation regarding the truths about God that he has revealed to us. We stand firmly rooted in these truths because of God, because of his word, and because of the faithful passing down of these truths from generation to generation. Knowing what you believe and why you believe it is essential for both faith and life. And John is making this case throughout 1 John. John doesn't leave any room for any comfy middle ground regarding our confession about who Jesus Christ is. And our confessions bear witness to the same language that John does. John's language regarding the confession of faith is actually quite stark. If you'll turn with me to 1 John 4, just back a chapter. John's basically making two claims throughout here about the humanity and the divinity of Jesus Christ. And so let's look at 1 John 4, verses 2 through 4. We read this. By this you know the Spirit of God. Every spirit that confesses that Jesus Christ has come in the flesh is from God, and every spirit that does not confess Jesus is not from God. This is the spirit of the Antichrist, which you have heard was coming and now is already in the world. Little children, you are from God and have overcome them, for he who is in you is greater than he who is in the world. And John is clearly testifying to the fact of Jesus' humanity. And now turn back two more chapters to 1 John 2, verses 21 through 23. 1 John 2, 21 through 23, we read this. I write to you, not because you do not know the truth, but because you know it, and because no lie is of the truth. Who is the liar but he who denies that Jesus is the Christ? This is the Antichrist, he who denies the Father and the Son. No one who denies the Son has the Father. Whoever confesses the Son has the Father also. These are stark realities about Jesus Christ that our confession must make, that he is both human and that he is both divine. And just as in John's day already, shortly after the death and resurrection of Jesus Christ, these truths were already being lied against. Lies were already told, or these things were already being attacked already. And John is writing about that just years later. And we see these things still going on in our society. We see them going on today in one way or another. There's actually a very aggressive strand of atheism right now. People are almost proselytizing for atheism, trying to convince people that God doesn't exist and that they need to live their life according to the fact that God doesn't exist. And every year we get something else coming out on CNN or the History Channel or Ted Koppel going to turn up the bones of Jesus somewhere. One way or another, we find these things going on. And some people end up having their faith rocked or jolted by some of these things. The Gospel According to Judas recently, the tomb of Jesus, always in search of the real Jesus. And some people even find their faith was challenged a bit by a fictional book called The Da Vinci Code. And one way or another, these things don't stand a chance against the testimony or the credibility of the claims of the Gospel. And one way or another, those things are attacking either the divinity or the humanity that John is testifying to that's essential for us to believe about Christ. And sometimes these claims are not even a full-on attack, but they just kind of deny that they're important. They say, hey, you know what, maybe if you believe that, that's okay. Or God as you understand him is okay. But that's exactly not what John says. John says that this is a life or death issue, that we must confess that Jesus Christ is both fully human and fully divine. And so all these attacks, whether it's aggressive atheism or it's someone thinking they can find the bones of Jesus and they ran DNA tests on these things or whatever, ultimately we find that those things are just spitballs against a battleship compared to the testimony that we have in the Word of God. And if you can think about that, kids, if you can think about it, if you actually went down to the harbor and you took your straw and your spitballs and you had a battleship going out to sea, and you stood there and you thought, I'm going to show them. And you've got this spitball. If you could even get it out to the battleship to begin with, there's just no way you're going to sink that thing. They're not even going to know that it happened. Well, actually, with their radar nowadays, maybe they'll know. But it's not going to have any effect on that battleship whatsoever. And so it is with our testimony and the credibility of the Word of God that we have concerning Jesus Christ. John has told us already in this book why he's written. He said that he wrote so that we would know. He wanted us to have confidence. He wanted us to have a surety. He wanted to bolster our faith. And he didn't want us to have faith in faith itself or some nebulous faith, but he wanted our faith to be in Jesus Christ, the author, perfecter, and finisher of our faith. Not just faith as a good feeling or we want to believe something or hope that these things come true, but objectively in the real person and real God, Jesus Christ. So tonight I'd like to look at this passage and set it against the backdrop or the allegory, if you will, of a courtroom drama. We're all familiar with these things, either from the books or television or movies that we've seen. And so I'd like to, first of all, examine the testimony. What are the truth claims that are being made here? What's being said? And then secondly, the credibility of the witnesses. Or let's look at the evidence. Is it credible? And then finally, what is the verdict that's being rendered about these things? Or more importantly, what does all this mean for us? What difference does this make to us? So first, we'll look at the testimony, what is being claimed. Second, the credibility of the witnesses or evidence. And third, the verdict. We're all familiar with these legal ideas or these legal dramas. Interestingly, maybe we're even drawn to them or even intuitively because we know that we're also written into a drama. We're actually written into a script. We're written into a divine drama that God has already started, that God started before the foundations of the world. We actually call it redemptive history. And this drama is God, from the beginning of time, reconciling a people to himself. We may be a little bit farther down the road. We may be many scenes later into this drama. But brothers and sisters, we are in this same drama. were scenes later than Abraham, Moses, David, Jonah, Isaiah, Ruth, Mary, John, Paul, Stephen. But brothers and sisters, we're written into the same drama. And so maybe our hearts know, maybe we know that there's something greater at stake here, and that there is going to come a judgment, and that there is going to be a judge, and that there is something important going on here. It's not just a trifle. So first, let's look at the testimony. What is the claim? As we have just read, Scripture is bearing witness and making the claim that Jesus is human and that He's divine, that Jesus Christ has come in the flesh, that He is the Son of God, and an exclusive claim that we may have eternal life only through Him. And then in verse 6, we get this language about coming through the water and coming through the blood. And that can be a little bit confusing, but I hope that this makes sense. In our day, it would be like saying that somebody made it through chemotherapy, or that somebody made it through a divorce, or somebody made it through labor, or somebody made it through seminary, or something like that. It's just talking about them going through an experience, that they've actually come through the whole experience, everything that entails. And so when it talks about the water and the blood, it's actually creating bookends to the earthly life and ministry of Jesus Christ. The water, the very beginning of His ministry at His baptism, and the blood, His death. So when it's talking about coming through these things, it's talking about Jesus completing the task or the mission to which He was commissioned to do. So first then, the baptism, our first bookend. Coming through the water, excuse me, I'll actually take some. The water begins His earthly ministry with the baptism of Jesus. When it says that He came through it, it just means that He completed that ministry. He completed what He was commissioned to do. And we can actually picture the scene, or if we think back to that day, at the Jordan, John the Baptist actually announces, as he sees Jesus Christ coming, he says, "Behold the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world." And then he says, "He will also baptize in the Holy Spirit, not just with water." And then Jesus goes out into the water. Jesus the man goes out into the water. He's baptized, commissioned for the work that He's going to do. The heavens open up, and a voice from heaven, Jesus' own Father, says, "Behold my beloved Son, in whom I'm well pleased." And then the Spirit descends like a dove. It's just amazing, the whole Trinity there commissioning and working for one purpose, to redeem or to reconcile a people to Himself. And we see the testimony of all that right there in the water. And when we think about the water, the work that Jesus was commissioned to do, we can think about it, that word is very packed. It's not just talking about the one event of His baptism, but words or phrases sometimes carry a much greater impact. And if we unpack them, we realize that there's much behind the water. So He's not just simply talking about water. It'd be like if I said the words D-Day today, or 9/11, or Civil War. They carry more than just one single idea. They carry with it all kinds of other material, or all kinds of other truths with them, lots of things to think about. So like Pastor Horton was mentioning today, when we look at the life of Jesus, He was already inaugurating the kingdom of God. It's not holy future. Jesus was actually doing these things. The kingdom of God was at hand. So when we talk about the water, we need to reflect on the fact that Jesus was already doing the things that redeem people, or that are also shadowing what it's going to be like completely in the new heavens and the new earth. These things already started. Jesus did miracles. Jesus healed the blind. Jesus healed the deaf. The lame began to walk. Demons were cast out. The task that Adam was supposed to do in expelling the serpent from the garden, Jesus did. He actually cast out demons. Dead were raised. He actually commanded the sea. He commanded nature. And He forgave sins, most importantly. And it's just amazing to think about that Jesus already inaugurated that kingdom. And so when we talk about the water, we're not just talking about Jesus going into the Jordan and being baptized, but that word carries all of that. Everything that Jesus Christ was commissioned to do as the God-man is there in the water. That's what's bearing testimony to His humanity and to His divinity. And then we come to the other end of the bookend. So we have the water and then the blood. The blood is the death, obviously. It's physical, and it's real. As we looked at earlier this year when we went through 1 Corinthians 15, that if Jesus really didn't die, that if Jesus didn't really rise again, then our faith is worthless. And Pastor Brown had said that he would be one of the first people to close shop here and go do something else if Ted Koppel did turn up with the bones of Jesus. But we know that's not going to happen, and we're not going to close shop, and we're going to continue to proclaim these truths about Jesus Christ, which have been declared throughout the generations, because they're life-giving, because they're true, because they're transformative, because we're called to do that, and because that's the gracious gift that God has given us. And if you'll, just like the water had a lot of meaning, thus the blood has a lot of meaning as well. If you'll please turn in Hebrews 9, we'll look at verses 11 through 15. Hebrews 9, 11 through 15. So just as we noted all the things that water means, or all the things that can be understood when we talk about coming through the water, so it is with the blood as well. Hebrews 9, verses 11 through 15. Says, but when Christ appeared as a high priest of the good things that have come, then through the greater and more perfect tent, not made with hands, that is, not of this creation, he entered once for all into the holy places, not by means of the blood of the goats and calves, but by means of his own blood, thus securing an eternal redemption. For if the sprinkling of defiled persons with the blood of goats and bulls and with the ashes of the heifer sanctifies for the purification of the flesh, how much more will the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered himself without blemish to God, purify our consciences from dead works to serve the living God? Therefore, he is the mediator of a new covenant, so that those who are called may receive the promised eternal inheritance, since a death has occurred that redeems them from the transgressions committed under the first covenant. That's just staggering. So when we think about it, when we think of everything that's contained in the idea of the water and everything that's contained in the idea of the blood, that's what's being testified to here, is Jesus coming through those experiences, Jesus coming through the water and through the blood. So the assertion that Jesus Christ came in the flesh and died is no mere academic trifle. It makes a literal life and death difference for all of humanity. The three witnesses that are unified in their testimony concerning Jesus are the Holy Spirit, the water, all of these things that he has done, and the blood, his redeeming death. These three witnesses attest to the same truth about Jesus Christ and are therefore wholly reliable. In our text, we have the testimony of humanity and divinity of Jesus Christ being attested to by at least three witnesses. In Jewish law, you needed at least two witnesses. We have three here, and as you'll see, there are many, many more. But just as a backdrop, that at least two witnesses in Jewish law needed to testify something in order for it to have any validity. But there are three here. And when our text reads that these three are one, we can understand this simply as if they're three cords forming one solid rope. These three witnesses, or these three testimonies, are one solid rope. They're all testifying and agreeing to the same thing about the person and the work of Jesus Christ. So having considered the testimony of these three witnesses, to which we could add countless others, John himself was an eyewitness to these things. The 11 disciples saw the resurrected Christ. The women at the tomb and more than 500 other people saw the risen Savior, all affirming the testimony that Jesus Christ came in the flesh and that he is the Messiah, the Son of God, human and divine. So now let us consider the second aspect of our courtroom drama. Having looked at the testimony, now let's look at the credibility of the witnesses. Is the character and the credibility of these witnesses trustworthy? This one's just simply staggering. This one's the shortest and easiest point of the sermon. It's staggeringly profound and simple. The text says, since we receive the testimony of men, how much more weight does the testimony of God carry? What that's basically saying is we receive the testimony of men every day, whether we go to the doctor or whether we go get on an airplane and trust the pilot, or go to a dentist, or call Microsoft Help for help, or whatever we do, we're trusting someone who knows more than we do about something. We trust in the confidence of men and women every day. Even within our church, we ask each other advice, maybe about real estate, or again, a computer program, or marketing, or business, or law, or what have you. We trust men and women who know more about these things than we do. And John's saying, if we trust that testimony, how much more the testimony of God? And this isn't just a little degree of difference. This is actually a wholly different kind of testimony. It's not just quantitative, but it's qualitatively different. Again, not just degree, but kind. The cosmic gap of credibility between what men say and what God says is insurmountable. If we think about it, what we have here is the creator of the universe, the holy God, perfectly just, holy, righteous, true, eternal God, stamping his approval on both claims of the testimony that Jesus is human and that Jesus is divine and that there's salvation in nobody else. Is it even conceivable that the credibility or the testimony of this witness of God the Father will not stand? It's not, brothers and sisters. It's inconceivable. And then the Holy Spirit. Everything that is said about God the Father can equally be said about the Holy Spirit. And in our passage, in verse 6, it actually says, the Spirit is truth. And the way that that's structured, it's not just saying that the Spirit tells the truth or the Spirit knows the truth. It's saying that the Spirit is the truth. That's his nature. He can't bear false witness. He can't be wrong. He can't be in error. He can't be mistaken. He has to, by his very nature, he is truth. And so we have God the Father and God the Holy Spirit bearing witness and testimony to the truth claims about Jesus Christ. Therefore, John's point is that we should accept God's testimony precisely because it is God's testimony about his Son. God has testified his Son in the past through the Spirit, through the water, and through the blood, and that testimony is still valid today. This isn't, again, just an academic trifle, or it's not just something that we confess, which is great, but this also makes a life and death difference for us, and it makes a difference in how we live our lives. It's important to remember who God is and the different functions and roles of the Trinity when we go about our lives. During those dark nights of the soul, which we all have in one way or another, it's important to remember these things. I remember sitting in my first year of seminary in the back of an evening class and just questioning, did I do the right decision in coming out here, moving my family across the country, and a lot of things were going on at home, and you have one of those nights and you're just, what's going on? And my professor actually stopped what he was normally going through and started talking about the Holy Spirit. And for the first time, it was like I've seen all these little pieces or these jigsaw pieces of things about the Holy Spirit. But it's like the professor held up to me that day for the first time ever the box top. I started to see really what this looks like. And it's amazing to think about. And in essence, this is what he said. He said that same Holy Spirit that was hovering over the deep at creation, that same Holy Spirit that was accompanying King David, that same Holy Spirit that ascended on Jesus at baptism, that same Holy Spirit that was with Jesus Christ in the garden, that same Holy Spirit that was with Jesus Christ on the cross, talk about the darkest night of the soul. And that same Holy Spirit that filled all the believers at Pentecost is the exact same Holy Spirit that fills us today. It's not a different Spirit. We don't have more or less of the Spirit. There's not degrees of the Spirit. But it's that same Holy Spirit, brothers and sisters. And that is comforting. That is amazing to think about. That same Spirit, that Spirit regenerates us. He gives us a new heart. That same Spirit illuminates us. He causes us to understand. We actually prayed for that this evening. That same Spirit sanctifies us. He conforms us to the image of God. He conforms us to the will of God. He causes us to bear fruit. He enables us to obey where previously all we could do was disobey. and He preserves and He seals us. No one can snatch us from the hand of the Father. Think of those spitballs against the battleship of that. It's just no contest. Is it even conceivable, brothers and sisters, that the credibility or the testimony of these witnesses will not stand? Again, I say it's not. And that leads us to our third point, our final point, the verdict. What does this mean to everybody sitting in this room? The verdict is simply that whoever believes the testimony of God is in Jesus Christ and has eternal life in Him. Whoever does not believe does not have eternal life and make God out to be a liar. That's a staggering contrast, isn't it? You're either in Christ or you're making God the Father and God the Son and God the Holy Spirit out to be liars. John doesn't leave us comfy middle for God as we understand Him or what have you. He makes it abundantly clear. And the analogy is not perfect in this point. The analogy breaks down a little bit when we look at the verdict in the sense of, I'm not saying that we stand here and we get to decide if this evidence is good or we get to decide for ourselves, is this testimony or is this evidence compelling? What we want to do is actually find out, are we lining up with that? The verdict has been rendered by God, and is our confession in line with God the Father, God the Son, and the entire life and work of Jesus Christ, the water to the blood, and then all the patriarchs, all the prophets, all the New Testament authors, the apostles, are we lining up with that? Are we confessing the same verdict that they are? Or are we making God out to be a liar? The result is that the Christian has this testimony in his heart. That's what verse 10 tells us. The phrase suggests that John is referring to the inner testimony of the Spirit in the heart of the believer. The inward witness of God's Spirit shows the Christian that he was right to believe in God. And this inner testimony balances and complements the external and the historical witness of the water and the blood, the baptism and death of Jesus, everything that he had done. So the external witness is received as a gift from God, becomes our internal certitude. And the key to all this, of course, is faith. It's not our own works. But this has always been the key to God's victory, hasn't it? If we look at Hebrews 11, sometimes called the by faith chapter, or sometimes the hall of faith, we see over and over, actually 21 times in just chapter 11 of the book of Hebrews, that it's always by faith, by faith. He says, by faith Abel, by faith Enoch, by faith Noah, by faith Abraham, by faith Isaac, by faith Joseph, by faith Moses, by faith Rahab, and on it goes. Always by faith. Faith is not simply saying that what God says is true, but faith is actually acting upon what God says because it is true. And we do this because we're actually in Him. Verse 5 had talked about us being overcomers. We read this earlier in the passage of John, and Dr. Horton also read it this morning. The idea of overcoming or conquering is a favorite of John's. He mentions it over and over in 1 John. He mentions it in his gospel, and he mentions it 7 times in the book of Revelation alone. And it's always used to describe believers and the blessings they receive. It's not a special class of believers. Many of you grew up in churches similar to that I did, where it was a special class of believers. These people over here were Christians who are also overcomers, and these people over here, sadly, are Christians who are not overcomers because they're not doing the right things, because they haven't done enough, because they're not staying in the faith or they're not keeping themselves in the faith or what have you. That is a totally foreign concept to the Word of God, and it misses the whole point of being dead, buried, and raised with Christ. Our life is in Him, and that's what it's saying. That's what we're getting to here, is that our life is different. We are in Christ. It's by faith, these things. So you're actually declared an overcomer. If you're a Christian, you're an overcomer. And it's not because of something you've done. It's because of the gracious gift of you being in Christ. So in that ongoing drama that we talked about in terms of redemptive history, we will stand before a judge one day. However, fortunately for us, because of Jesus Christ, He won't so much be a judge but as a Father. And the verdict has already been rendered about us. We've already been declared just. We've already been declared righteous. We're still in the process of being sanctified, but we know the verdict. God in His graciousness has already made us privy to the outcome. Those who are in Jesus Christ are going to be rulers in the new heaven and the new earth. We're going to be joint heirs with Jesus. That's just a staggering thought. Similar to the words that Jesus heard at His baptism, "Well done," or "This is my beloved Son in whom I am well pleased," we will hear similar words, "Well done, my good and faithful servant, enter with me." Not because of what we've done again, but because we are in Christ. We are overcomers. We're united with Christ. Conversely, what John is making very clear is that those who deny the humanity and or the deity of Jesus Christ call God a liar. And they will hear the ominous and haunting words, "Depart from me, I never knew you." John doesn't leave, again, any comfy middle ground for this. So in conclusion, let's turn to Jesus Christ, about whom the content of the testimony was delivered, the credibility of the witnesses and the evidence has been examined, and the verdict, in this case really the promise of eternal life, has been assured. We can have incredible confidence when asked, "Christian, what do you believe?" because of our certainty of Jesus Christ's ministry from beginning to end, the testimony about Jesus, the credibility of God, and the witnesses, and the surety of God's verdict regarding those who believe. Imagine then those spitballs of lies denying the claims of either of the humanity or deity of Jesus Christ against the battleship of the testimony of God the Father, the testimony and work of God the Son, His whole life, the witnessing and sealing of the Holy Spirit. It's just simply no contest. So I'd actually like to close by reading part of John 17, verses 20 through 26, which is actually Jesus' high priestly prayer. And what's so moving, what's so amazing about this is that Jesus prays for us. He prays for us sitting here today in Santee in 2008 in the little church. Jesus Christ, everything that we talked about, from the water to the blood of His ministry, that Jesus Christ prays for us. It's staggering to think about. And this is what He says, John 17, 20 through 26. He says, "I do not ask for these only," referring to His disciples, "but also for those who will believe in me through their word," that's us, "that they may all be one, just as you, Father, are in me and I in you, that they also may be in us, so that the world may believe that you have sent me. The glory that you have given me, I have given to them, that they may be one, even as we are one, I in them and you in me, that they may become perfectly one, so that the world may know that you sent me and loved them even as you loved me. Father, I desire that they also, whom you have given me, may be with me where I am, to see my glory that you have given me because you loved me before the foundation of the world. O righteous Father, even though the world does not know you, I know you, and these know you, that you have sent me. I made known to them your name, and I will continue to make it known, that the love with which you have loved me may be in them, and I in them." Brothers and sisters, is it even imaginable that this prayer would go unanswered by God the Father? It's not. Jesus Christ praying for us that the same love with which the Father loved Him is ours because of Christ and that we are in Him. It's just staggering to think about. Let's turn to this God now in prayer. Dear Heavenly Father, thank you for sending your Son and your Spirit to reconcile us to you. Thank you for sending your Son to endure your wrath on the cross and then giving us his righteousness as our own, that we may have eternal life and fellowship with you. We pray that if there is anyone here that does not know you, that you would draw them to yourself and that they would be reconciled to you. And finally, we pray the words that the author of the Hebrews wrote, "Since we are surrounded by so great a cloud of witness, let us lay aside every weight and the sin which so easily ensnares us, and let us run with endurance the race that is set before us, looking unto Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith, who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, and sits at your right hand. Thank you for the gift of eternal life through Jesus Christ and the assurance that we have that all of your promises to us have been and are being fulfilled. We thank you in the name of Jesus Christ, your Son, our Savior. Amen."